All right, 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Holy Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world.
Amen.
Well, praise God for his word. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you know that we've been engaged in looking at Jesus and answering the question, who can this be? The more Jesus' disciples followed after him and heard him speak and saw what he did, it was beginning to be pretty clear to them that this Jesus was more than just your typical rabbi. For he was teaching things and he was doing things that far exceeded the typical rabbi. The Bible says that his disciples were astonished at his teaching. He immediately healed everyone who was brought to him. He fed thousands of people from a boy's lunch, and they saw that even the winds and the sea obeyed him. And so the more they followed Jesus, the more they walked with Jesus over the roads of Galilee and Judea, they started wondering and they started talking among themselves and asking themselves, who can this be? A couple weeks ago, we answered that question from the standpoint that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. And then last week we answered the question from the standpoint that Jesus was a man who was about his Father's business. He had the desire to be about his Father's business. And now this week we're going to look at Jesus and answer the question, who can this be? From what John writes to us here in his first letter in verse 14, where he says, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Savior of the world. The Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now, on the surface of that, that's a pretty bold statement, right? I mean, John's writing this letter many, many years after being with Jesus, many, many years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. The church certainly has begun carrying the gospel into the world. But in many ways, the world is just like our world. There were those who rejected the idea of Christ being the Savior of the world, just like there are those in our world today who reject that as well. And yet, John, many, many, many years later, makes this bold statement that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And if there was anyone who would know, I think we could say that John would know. He was one of those disciples that walked with Jesus over those roads in Galilee and Judea for up to 2 years. And he saw personally, he was an eyewitness of what Jesus taught and what he did. And all of those miracles that I just mentioned, you know, John was right there and he saw Jesus do all of those things. And so John's conclusion is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And then even decades later, John still has this belief firmly in his heart that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so this morning, I want us to first kind of unpack that phrase, what it means to be a son, and then the Savior of the world. And then we're going to look at the motive behind why God sent us his Son. And then we're going to finally look at what that means for us. And so first, let's begin to unpack the phrase. Oops, already went too far. The first part of that phrase is that the Father sent the Son. Now, obviously, John is talking about Jesus, and he makes that connection there in the very next verse, in verse 15, where he says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." And so when he says there in verse 14 that the Father sent the Son, he's talking about Jesus. And I guess we all know that, right? Amen. But it's important for us to kind of make that connection, because we're talking about Jesus, the Jesus that was born that morning in Bethlehem. And just to expand on this thought, Jesus in the New Testament, the name Jesus in the New Testament is equivalent to the name Joshua in the Old Testament. And the word Joshua in Hebrew means Jehovah is the Savior. Jehovah is the Savior. And so Joshua and Jesus are equivalent to one another. And so when John is saying in this passage that Jesus is the Son of God, he's basically saying that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus' name literally means Savior. Jehovah is the Savior. And so we've been talking about this the past couple of weeks, and we can't get away from the fact that the Bible talks about Jesus as the Son of God. And in this two verses here, the Son and connecting the Son with Jesus, we see that Jesus, he's talking about the man Jesus, the baby that was born at Bethlehem. But then he's calling him the Son of God. And then taking it one step further, he's calling him the Savior. And we know from our study a couple weeks ago that the Word became flesh, and we sang that this morning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and dwelt among us, and he is the Savior of the world. Amen. His name says so. That's why the angel told Joseph, you know, Mary is going to give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because why? It says he will save his people from their sins. And so we just can't talk about Jesus and the Son. Yes, we all know that, but it's so much deeper than that. His very name talks about him as being Jesus. It goes all the way back to Joshua, who saved his people and brought them into the promised land. And Joshua means Jehovah is the Savior. And so even in his name, we see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so that brings us to the second part of that phrase, Savior. What does it mean to be the Savior of the world? Well, the word Savior in the New Testament is used in a couple different ways, but primarily it's used to convey the idea of a deliverer. Being a Savior is someone who delivers things. A deliverer. And so we should ask the question then, how then is Jesus the deliverer of the world? Well, John answers that question for us back in verse 10. He says in verse 10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This verse tells us how Jesus is the deliverer of the world. God sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a big, you know, Bible word, but basically all it means is that it means the word to appease or to satisfy. So God sent his Son to be the appeasement for our sins. Well, how did that happen? Well, in short, sin separates man from God. Mm-hmm. And God hates sin. And therefore, something's not done about our sin, then as sinful men and women, we are going to experience the full weight of God's wrath and judgment. And so what God did was, he sent his only begotten Son, his unique, one-of-a-kind Son, we learned that a couple weeks ago as well, to earth in the form of man to experience all of the temptations of sin yet without sin, and then to go to the cross and to bear the wrath and judgment of God that was reserved for us on himself. And when he did that, he appeased God's wrath. And therefore, we will escape the wrath and judgment of God when we believe in Jesus as the Savior. It's an amazing thing when you think about it, that God sent his own Son to appease his wrath and judgment reserved for us. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he satisfied God's wrath and judgment. Now, how did he do that? By giving up his life. Mm-hmm. If you look at chapter 3 of 1 John, it says, verse 16, it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And so that's how Jesus became the appeasement. He laid down his life for us. In Romans 3:25, it says that God sent forth Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. There it says that God sent forth his Son as an appeasement by his blood. And this phrase, by his blood, is just speaking of Jesus' willingness, his voluntary willingness to go to the cross and to give up his life for us, to shed his blood. Jesus laid down his life. And by doing so, he appeased God's wrath and judgment by bearing the wrath and judgment reserved for us. And then finally, it says that God sent his Son as a Savior of the world. And that's exactly what Justin read to us earlier in the scripture that he read in Luke chapter 2. When the angel of the Lord came to the shepherds, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Jesus is the Savior of the world. In John chapter 4, if you read about Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, after Jesus had spoken with her for a while, she left Jesus and she went back into the city and she started telling the men of the city about this man that she had met out by the well. And so the men left the city and they go out to Jesus and they start talking with Jesus as well. And it says that in John 4 that as a result of talking with Jesus, many of these men believed. And then they said to the woman in John 4:42, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed Christ, the Savior of the world." These men weren't Jews. These men were Gentiles. They were Samaritans. And yet they recognized in Jesus that he was the Savior of them as well as the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The whole world. And so it just emphasizes the fact that no one is excluded from the benefits of Jesus' blood. Dr. W.A. Criswell was a longtime pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. And he once held a series of revival meetings in the rough mountain country of Kentucky. And Dr. Criswell told this story in Kentucky about this revival meetings that he was holding there. He described this area of Kentucky where he was holding these revival meetings of having the mindset that people couldn't be saved unless they were adults. Mm-hmm. they rejected any child that wanted to come forth and be saved, and certainly no child was to receive the ordinance of baptism. It's just what they believed and what they preached. Well, during one of these revival meetings that Dr. Criswell was holding, after the meeting, a young girl came forward along with some adults. And as was the custom of this church, each person was then presented to the congregation, and then they were voted on by the membership as to whether they would be welcome in the church or not. And so they went through the adults, and then this young girl was presented to the congregation. And Dr. Criswell says when she was presented to the congregation, all of a sudden, this sense of emotion just overtook those that were in the church that afternoon. Many of the women started crying, and the church was just overwhelmed with emotion. And then finally, one of the deacons stood up and said, "I make a motion that we receive her." And it was seconded, and the vote was taken, and this young girl, as Dr. Criswell describes, was welcomed into the church. Well, after the service was over, Dr. Criswell went home with the pastor to have dinner with his family, and Dr. Criswell was kind of confused as to why the church got so emotional over this one young girl wanting to be welcomed into the church. And so he asked the pastor, why had the church been so moved about this young girl, and why had they moved away from their previously held beliefs that a young girl could not be saved? And the pastor said to Dr. Criswell, "Well, not too long ago, this same young girl had come down the aisle after one of our services, and she had given me her hand, and she had said to me, quote, 'I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, and I want to be baptized.'" And the pastor said to Dr. Criswell, "The church refused her. They would not accept her confession of faith, and certainly wouldn't accept her as a candidate for baptism." The pastor said right after that, the little girl became desperately sick, and everyone thought she was going to die, and it profoundly affected the whole community. And the pastor said that while the girl was on her deathbed at her lowest point, someone found a little note tucked under a porcelain dish on her dresser. And the note that the girl had written said this: "Dear Mommy and Daddy, if I die, I want you to know that I'm a Christian, and I will meet you in heaven. But if I live, please, Mommy and Daddy, let me be baptized." Well, that note was found just as the girl was kind of at her lowest point. And of course, the contents of the note found its way down the roads and through all of the communities in these mountains in Kentucky and into all of the homes. And so everybody knew what this little girl had written to her parents. And the pastor told Dr. Criswell, that's why the people were so moved when that little girl came forward. And that's why her confession of faith and her desire to be baptized was affirmed. But you see, we have all of these things going on. And a lot of times in our own hearts, you know, we see people and we're thinking, God can't save them. The whole point of our message this morning is that Jesus is the Savior of the world.
Amen.
And it doesn't matter if you attend a church that believes that young girls or young boys can't be saved. Jesus is the Savior. Savior of the world. He can save our friends and our families. He can save our boss and our barber. He can save our neighbor. He can save the prisoners. He can save teenagers. And he can save seniors. And he can save young girls. And he can save young boys. He is the Savior of the world. Do you believe that? Savior of the world. It's kind of interesting, or I don't know what the word I want to use, but kind of weird, I guess, because, you know, here's Jesus, this poor itinerant preacher who came from Nazareth. And Nazareth was a town that didn't have a good reputation. You know, it was out of the way. It wasn't a big city. And yet here comes Jesus. And John lives through him and ministers with him and comes to the conclusion that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Many people today think that's preposterous. How can that be? And yet, just like John, we stand here this morning and we testify that the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. I believe that with all my heart.
Amen.
So then we shouldn't be remiss if we didn't mention the motivation behind the Father sending the Son as the Savior of the world. What was God's motivation for all of that? Well, we go back to verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's the motivation for God sending His Son to appease His wrath? Because He loved us. That was His sole motivation for doing that. And it says there, not because we loved Him. He didn't send Jesus to be the Savior of the world because we loved Him. And that He wanted to repay our love in some way, so He would send us a Savior. No, the Bible's pretty clear that before we were saved, before we were made alive by God, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were alienated from the life of God. We didn't deserve His love. We were incapable of offering Him any kind of love. And yet through it all, because of His love for us, He sent us His Son. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We could say, but God demonstrates His own love towards us that while we were still sinners, He sent His Son as Savior of the world. God's love is the motivating factor. He expressed that love. It says He manifested that love towards us there in verse 9. He manifested that love towards us by sending us Jesus. In Romans 5:8, as I just read, He demonstrates that love. We're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. But He manifests or He demonstrates His love towards us by sending us the Savior of the world. Charles Spurgeon, he wrote this, quote, by nature, we had no love to God. We were His enemies. We loved sin, and we had ruined ourselves by it. But God took out of His own bosom the only Son He had, that He might make reconciliation for us and put away our sin. In this is love, says the Apostle John, as though you could find it nowhere else as it is here. Here is the height and depth of love immeasurable. Here is love summed up. Here is love's climax. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. End quote. Charles Spurgeon said this is the sum of love. Mm-hmm. The climax of love. That when we were incapable of loving God in any way, He manifested His love towards us by sending us a Savior. Twice in verses 9 and in verse 10, John says, in this is love. In this is the love of God. In this is love. Spurgeon said, here is love summed up. And so, the motivation for God sending us the Son as the Savior of the world is because He loves us. And then that becomes the foundation then by which Christians should relate to one another. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Amen.
We ought to love one another. But then the question arises, how can we manifest such love? How can we manifest such love? Well, John says the only way that we're going to be able to love as God loved us is if we are truly and sincerely a born-again Christian. Look what he says in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So there's no way we're going to be able to love one another the way God loved us unless we've been born of God and we know God. In other words, that God's love has touched us. We can't love as God loved us if God's love hasn't touched us. And so we must be born of God and know God if we are to love one another as God has loved us. And then secondly, if you look at verse 12, it says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. The New Living Translation translates that verse like this. It says, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. So if we're to love one another the way God loves us, then we need to be born of God. And that means that God must be living in us. And he says that in verse 13 because he's given us his Spirit. That's how God lives in us. So if we've been born of God and he's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, then he says there in verse 12 that his love is brought to full expression in us. That's the only way it's going to happen. As if we've been born again and the Holy Spirit indwells our hearts. In Romans 5:5, it says that God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So you can try all you want to love one another, but if you're not truly and sincerely a Christian, there's no way you're going to be able to love someone else the way God loved you. It's only if you have the Holy Spirit in you, the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting there in verse 11, this word ought. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's not talking about imitation, that we see what God does and so we try to imitate that. You see, the love of God is already being expressed fully in us. And so it's not talking about imitation. It's talking about just being who you are now in Christ.
Amen.
And it's like a lemon and sour. They go together, right? You bite into a lemon, you know it's going to be sour. It would be unnatural for you to bite into a lemon and to have it be sweet. And so if you apply that spiritually, then Christians and love should go together. You bite into a Christian, you ought to get love. If you bite into a Christian and you don't get love, then it's not natural. You see? Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts. And we are to have the full expression of that love. And so anytime Christians come together and we are to love one another, it should just be who we naturally are. We ought to love one another as God has loved us. Well, how is the love of God fully expressed in our life? There's all kinds of ways that we can love one another. But since we're in 1 John chapter 3, I'm just going to have us look at two things that he mentions here in this letter. And the first one is found in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that what? We should love one another. Then he goes on to say, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now on the surface, this is kind of something that we don't need to be told, right? It seems like John is comparing loving one another with not murdering your brother. Well, I don't think anybody's here planning on murdering your brother anytime soon. But it's not that John is focused on. He's not so focused on the what or the act. He's focused on the why. He says there, why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And indeed they were. And you know, if you know Genesis chapter 4, the works that John's talking about. In Genesis chapter 4, it tells us that when the time for the harvest came, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord, whereas Abel presented the best of the firstborn lambs from his flock as a gift to the Lord. And in Genesis 4, it tells us that the Lord accepted Abel's gift, but he did not accept Cain's gift. And as a result, in Genesis 4, it specifically says that Cain became very angry. And it says his countenance fell. In other words, he took on this look of total dejection. And then it came to pass, when they were in the field together, Cain rose up and he killed his brother. Did Cain kill Abel because his gift was not accepted and Abel's was accepted? Yes, he did, but that's only part of the story again. At the root of Cain's anger is his resentment that Abel found God's favor and he did not. And so he had a choice at that point. He had a choice to love Abel. He had a choice to rejoice with Abel that his gift had found God's favor. He had the choice to repent and maybe to learn from Abel and the next time around present his own gift to God that would be accepted. But he didn't do that. What did he do instead? He decided to kill his brother. And so what John is saying here is Cain's acts is not loving. Love doesn't do that. Love rejoices when a brother finds God's favor. Love is happy for another brother when something good happens to them, when they receive a blessing. Love is not resentful. Love does not get angry. Love doesn't act like Cain. Love does not keep score, the Bible tells us. Love does not behave rudely. Love thinks no evil. Mm-hmm. And so this is John's message to us. The full expression of our love being exhibited towards a brother or sister is that we rejoice when they receive blessings. Mm-hmm. We don't get angry. We don't get resentful. We love them by rejoicing with them. Love never resents a brother or sister because their business is booming and yours is struggling. Love never resents a brother or sister because their children are strong Christians and seem to have it all together and yours are prodigals. Love never resents a brother or sister because their ministry is well funded and finding God's favor and yours is not. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with him or her. Mm-hmm. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with him or her. Rejoice with a brother or sister when they are honored and you are not. John says that's loving one another. Don't be like Cain. And then secondly, the second example that John gives us is found in chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so there's three things that I want to touch on briefly in this verse that describe for us what it means to love one another. First of all, the full expression of God's love in our life is active. This verse implies that if you see somebody, a brother or sister in need, you do what's necessary to take care of the need. You become active. You love in deed and truth, it says. It says you don't love just with your tongue. You just don't wish them well. You actually get active and fill the need. You don't take the need to the benevolence committee. You don't tell them that you'll pray for them. If you have the goods, it says, fill the need. And so loving one another then is active. James 2, 15 and 16 says this: if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what good does that do? No good. That's not loving one another. And so loving one another is active. And then secondly, the full expression of God's love in our life is at the root a heart issue. It says there in verse 17 that if you shut up your heart, how does the love of God abide in you? And so we have a choice when we see a brother or sister in need. We can open up our heart and take care of that need, or we can shut up our heart and not meet the need, and that's not love. You see, it's a heart issue. What if God had shut up his heart when he saw our need and he said, I'm not sending you my son? What if he was to shut up his heart in our lives right now? We would go from needy to desperate by tomorrow. But God's always there with an open heart to meet our needs. Amen. And if we're going to so love others the way God so loved us, then we need to open up our hearts. And as Romans 5:5 said, the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this reservoir of love, the love of God in our hearts. Right now, we have it. The Holy Spirit has poured it out in our hearts. And it just wants to. It's just there as a well, as a reservoir. It wants to get out. And it wants to love others. And again, we have a choice. To let that love go out, or we can shut it up. And when we shut it up, John asks the question, does the love of God truly abide in you? And so it's a heart issue. And then thirdly, loving one another is sacrificial. The implication of this verse is, if you have the world's goods and you see a brother or sister in need, you give those goods. And so it might be sacrificial. You might have to give them something that might hurt a little bit. But if you have it, then give it. That's the love of God. And then we trust God that he's going to take care of us. You see, everything we have, God has given to us. And really, it's at his disposal to use as he sees fit. This idea of sacrificial giving as a manifestation of God's love in us is found throughout the scriptures. I mean, it was sacrificial for God to give his only son. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, it says that the early church sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So if somebody saw a need, they sold their goods and they met the need. Sacrificial. They sold their possessions and their goods. Why was that so necessary in the early church? Well, it's because many in the early church, especially Jews, when they gave their life to Jesus, They turned their back on their old Jewish faith. They lost everything. They lost their families. They lost their businesses. They lost their community. They lost their social status. They were in great need. And those in the church met that need by selling their possessions and their goods. And then Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." God gives us all things richly to enjoy. He goes on to say, "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." So, loving one another then means that we rejoice when our brother or sister is blessed. And then we love one another in ways that are active and sacrificial and come from an open heart. The love of God is in us. We just need to let it out. So as we close this morning, let's remind ourselves of where we began. Who can this man be? Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's God's answer to our sin and our alienation from Him. He sent His Son into the world in a little town called Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago to save us from our sins. Now you might be out there saying, or you might be sitting in here this morning and saying, "I'm not a sinner." Well, yes you are. Have you ever lied? Ever? Once. Thanks, Joe. Have you ever used God or Jesus' name in a profanity? Then you're a sinner. Well, you might say, "I'm not much of a sinner. I'm basically a good person." Well, the Bible says that if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of stumbling in all the points. So, we can say, without a doubt, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Therefore, we're in need of a Savior. Either that or we're going to face the wrath and judgment of God. And so you can be delivered from your sins today by believing in Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, who the Father sent into the world to appease His wrath and judgment by laying down His life for us. Mm-hmm. All you have to do is believe. Believe in Jesus. To this we testify that the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. It may be a bold statement, but it's the truth. Amen?
Amen.
So, if there's anybody here this morning or anybody watching online this morning who would like to experience the love of God in your life, and you want to do something about your sin, then I'd ask you just to bow your heads. And why don't everybody bow your heads here in the church this morning, and I'll say a simple prayer. And if anybody would like to give their life to Jesus this morning and believe that He is the Savior of the world, you can just repeat this prayer after me. Dear God, I come to You now. I know I am a sinner. Nothing I am or do makes me deserving of heaven. I believe Jesus Christ died for me on a cross and rose again. Right now I place my trust in Jesus Christ as my only way to heaven. Thank You for the gift of eternal life I have just received. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, if anybody prayed that prayer this morning, please let me know some way, contact me some way, and we'll be glad to follow up with you and talk about your decision that you made this morning. And may God get the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's go ahead and stand, please, for this last.